Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we are so thankful and so amazed at your grace and mercy towards us. We praise you that you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. We praise you that he willingly came, lived the perfect life, and bore our sins in his body on the cross. And we praise you that he rose from the dead. And he has ascended to your right hand and ever intercedes for us. We praise you for your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you that it is through your marvelous word concerning Christ that those here who know you have been born again. And Father, we thank you that it's through your wonderful word that you make us like Christ. Father, as we look into your word and continue to worship you today, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand. I pray we would set aside sin, confessing it to you, humbling ourselves before you, and we would receive your word implanted. Father, thank you for the privilege to share your word, and thank you for an opportunity for us to be together in your word. We pray you would bless it now as it goes out in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you come to the Word of God with a humble and willing attitude, you're going to see in the Word of God the person of Christ. You see, the Word of God is about God, and we see Christ manifest in the Word. Indeed, Jesus Christ made it very clear after he had risen from the dead that all of the Old Testament pointed to him, Luke 24. As he was speaking to those foolish disciples who had rejected really what he said, that he would rise on the third day. And he says in Luke 24:25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And we see later on in Luke 24 that their hearts were burning within them when they heard him explain the word. And likewise, we see in the New Testament the reality of his first and second comings, that it is about the person of Jesus Christ. The God who came in human flesh and died for our sins and will come again in judgment, but also will come for his people. Now we see very clearly that since the Word of God is about the God of the Word, in Scripture we see all throughout that it is about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We walk by faith and not by sight, true believers. And as we have received the Lord Jesus, Paul would tell the Colossians, so walk in him. We received him by faith concerning what he declared concerning himself and his work, and so walk in him. We don't have the Bible just to read about God. We have the Bible to give us information concerning the living God, that we would believe what he has declared about himself and what he has done in Christ. We see in Scripture the phrases no faith, dead faith, little faith, growing faith, much faith, full of faith, and great faith. Indeed, in Scripture, in the New Testament alone, looking at the word and its noun and verb that translated faith and belief, it's spoken of more than 400 times. Now, those of us who are truly saved realize our walk is by faith. Yet, if you are honest with yourself and we are honest with ourselves before the Lord, we realize we fail at times. We often don't trust the Lord. We fail in our faith. Sometimes we might even not recognize that the faith that we have really isn't faith at all at times. And there are some who don't truly know the Lord, who believe they have faith in him, but really don't. The Jews were in this position. They declared that they were following Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and yet they were walking in darkness, still in their sins. They did not come to Him by faith, but by works. And God was a gracious God to unveil their hypocrisy and reveal His truth, that they would repent and believe. Now today we're going to see an interesting contrast. We saw last time we were together that Jesus graciously rebuked the Pharisees and their wicked teaching of traditions of men. That they were all about the externals of religion rather than what truly defiles them, which comes from the heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ, condemned them for their wickedness, saying that their traditions invalidated the Word of God. It's not what happens on the outside that defiles, it's what happens on the inside. Now, in an interesting context, we're going to see these Jews who would think they were clean and would look at Gentiles and think they were unclean and defiled. We're going to see today very clearly an unclean Gentile dog with a cleansed heart. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15? We're going to see, I believe today, what great faith looks like. And I don't believe we're going to see that. We are going to see that today because Jesus will say of this lady, she has great faith, that we'll see in a moment. And we need to look at that and understand what it is so that we can analyze by the Word of God where we stand with the Lord. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, and what a blessing it is to get back to teaching and preaching. It was a blessing to get away and get some rest, but the whole time resting physically but spiritually, wanting to be here sharing God's Word with you. Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 21 to 28. Now, we've been out of the book of Matthew for 2 weeks, and I want to review the context with you. We have a long passage today, so I'm not going to go in depth into it, but I'm going to abbreviate it for you to bring us up to where we are in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is about the Messiah King, King Jesus. Matthew is about God the Son who took on human flesh, the Lord who is salvation, Yeshua. He will save His people from their sins. He came to His people. They would name His name, but yet they were in darkness. They would name the name of the Lord, yet they were in darkness. And Jesus, graciously having the way prepared for Him by John the Baptist, came and shared the truth concerning the kingdom of God. Along with John the Baptist, calling upon the people to repent and believe, we see. Jesus taught and preached the kingdom in chapters 5 through 7. We see an encapsulation of His teaching in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, where He confronted the wickedness of the Pharisees and the unbelief of the Jews by showing them what a true believer, the blessed, looked like. By confronting the false teaching that they had had, you have heard it said, but I say to you. We saw very clearly that He was bringing it to a pinnacle to enter through the narrow gate. It's through Him alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. That for the religious, there are two ways you can build your life, one on sand and one on the rock. And it's based on an analogy based on how you respond to the Word of God. The true believer hears God's Word and, because of a relationship with Christ, has the ability to do it. The non-believing faker, hypocrite, hears God's Word but can't do it because he doesn't have a relationship, or she doesn't, with the living God. We saw in chapters 8 and 9 the affirming miracles that affirmed the person and work of Christ. We saw all along that Jesus went about teaching and preaching and healing. They were all together, but Matthew places the teaching and preaching in 5 through 7 and the miracles in 8 through 9. Then we saw, after about 2 years of ministering, that the multitudes had rejected Christ. They weren't repenting. They were desiring the miracles rather than a relationship with the living God, having their sins forgiven. We saw Jesus declare condemnation upon the unrepentant cities and the religious leaders that had set out to kill Him. And He began to withdraw. And He began to speak in parables so that those who would see wouldn't see, and those who would hear would not hear, lest they be forgiven. They were hardened in sin, and He was allowing them to go to judgment. We saw Him move towards discipling His disciples, even while He was ministering to the crowds. We saw a shift in His ministry. in this third year. After feeding the 5,000, he sent out his disciples out by themselves into a storm, and he came walking to them on the water. And we saw Peter's great faith and Peter's little faith. And when we looked at this, we saw the disciples at this point truly came to an understanding that he was the Son of God. They worshiped him, saying, "Surely you are God's Son," we see. Then in chapter 14 and then the beginning of 15, we saw, as I shared a moment ago, Jesus unveiling the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who attempted to accuse the disciples of breaking their traditions, not washing their hands, being unclean, quote unquote, before they ate. And Jesus, as I shared a while ago and a few weeks ago, he said that their traditions invalidate the Word of God. You see, those who are religious false teachers and those in religious falsehood are all about the externals, and their human traditions that they teach as the precepts of God are really the precepts of man. And then Jesus shared with them and made it clear, if you look at Matthew 15, verse 17, and this will lead us into our passage. "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated?" And we understand that. "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." It's not about the externals, it's about the internals. Jesus would share to the Pharisees and scribes in chapter 23 that they needed to first clean the inside of the cup, then the outside. They had it backwards. You got to have your heart cleansed. And God in His sovereignty today brings us to a passage where I believe we see someone in whom these very Jews would have said was unclean and a dog. I like dogs, by the way. We'll see what that means in a minute. Unclean. And yet we'll see that this woman was clean, that she had a cleansed heart. Again, let's turn to our passage if you're not already there. Matthew 15, 21. And as we turn there, we're going to see what great faith looks like. And I'm going to read through the whole passage, then we'll go into it. Matthew 15, 21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is shouting out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came again and began to cry, bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Wonderful, true story. Today, I believe we're going to see characteristics of great faith. Not from my opinion or your opinion, but from the Lord Jesus' opinion, from His Word. We'll see her great faith manifest. We'll see Him declare that she has great faith. We're going to see today, first of all, the object of faith, that it needs to be in the person of Christ as revealed in the Word. We're going to see great faith includes a recognition of one's total inability. We'll see it includes also a humble, reverent persistence and is not presumptive or offended by God's Word, but responds appropriately. So what does great faith look like? Let's take a look here in verse 21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon." It says he withdrew from there. Well, where did he withdraw from? Well, if you were with us and you know the passage, you know that he was in this area called Gennesaret. It was a fertile plain on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, just south of Capernaum. And it says here that he withdrew from there. He left from there. Remember, he fed the 5,000 and he sent his disciples away to cross the Sea of Galilee, and he caught up to them walking on the water in that great storm they were in. And when that was done, when he got in the boat, they were on the other side immediately. But what we found out in the book of John chapter 6 was that the Jews, in their unbelief, wanted to make him king, and they were going to force him to be king. And Jesus is withdrawing from their wicked, self-focused pressure for him to be king. You see, he is the king of the Jews, but he's not going to be king on their terms, but on his terms. So where does Jesus go? We see here very clearly Jesus wanting to have nothing to do with being made king by those whose hearts were not right. And by the way, if your heart's not right and you want to make Jesus Lord, you got a problem. Jesus is going to withdraw from you. And he did from them. Well, where did he withdraw? A passage says, to the district of Tyre and Sidon. This would be the coastal region of Palestine where we have southern Lebanon now. This was formerly an area where the Phoenicians were at. It's a Gentile area, and the word Gentile really speaks of the nations or the ethnos. You have the Jews and you have the rest, the nations, the ethnos, the Gentiles. And later on it would be abbreviated because the Greeks had taken over the world in Alexander the Great, and that there would be Jews and Greeks, the Jews and the nations. And now we see that Jesus was withdrawing there. Now, I don't believe he was just drawing there to minister. You say, how do you know that? If you turn to Mark chapter 7, we have a parallel passage to our passage we're looking at today. And we'll be going back and forth between Mark 7 and Matthew chapter 15 today. If you look at Mark chapter 7, verse 24, you see the reason why, or some motivations why he withdrew. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. He didn't want anyone to know he was there. He had pulled away from the Jews. He had withdrawn from them. And certainly we see at times the Lord Jesus resting, and that's certainly possibly what he was doing. But he didn't want anyone to know he was there. But notice what it says, yet he could not escape. Notice. And just as we read, people found out about him. And there's a Canaanite woman in our passage in Matthew that found out about him. Back to our passage, verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out of that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Now, I'm amazed at God's sovereignty in how he did this, as Matthew records this. Again, I want to share the importance of what Jesus had just done. He had just confronted the Jews who thought they were clean, but were really unclean. And now he is coming to a situation with a woman that they would think is unclean, but we'll see was actually clean. He says in verse 22, look, behold, pay attention. Matthew wants us to recognize something important in light of what we've seen already. We have this Canaanite woman, and she began crying out. The tense of the verb speaks of a continual crying out in the past. She's saying this over and over and over again. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Our text says she was a Canaanite woman, speaking of a woman from the land of Canaan. In Mark chapter 7, 26, it says that she was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race. She was the Syrian-Phoenician race from that area. She was a Gentile, a non-Jew. And God in his sovereignty seems to think it's very important for us to know that in this passage, and it is. Now, we know she was a Gentile. We know back in Deuteronomy that Israel was commanded to go into Canaan and utterly destroy all the inhabitants. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17. Because of their great wickedness, God had given them time for their sin to come to fruition. And they were to go in and utterly destroy the Canaanites. And we know that the Israelites didn't do it. They didn't obey God, and they were sticks and thorns and pricks in their side. So we know that Israel didn't obey, and here we have the offspring of one of those that they were to utterly destroy. And Israel had a disdain for them, but we'll see the Lord Jesus didn't. So when she heard about Jesus, notice what she does. She came from that region and she's crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now we're going to get to the request in a moment. But I think we need to see, first of all, how she addresses Jesus. She has God in human flesh in front of her. And she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now, this is an amazing thing because she is a Canaanite. She is a pagan. There were all kinds of idolatrous practices. And she is saying, "O Lord, Son of David." She knows truth concerning the person of Christ. Who is she entreating? She says, "O Lord." And in the Greek text, the word kurios can mean someone in authority, a lord of something, a master. But when it is spoken of God, it is spoken of the I Am, the Lord. It speaks of deity. And indeed, the term Lord, translated from the Old Testament, we have the word Yahweh, which speaks of the I Am, the great I am who I am, as the Lord would say. And Jesus' name is Yahweh saves, I am saves, the Lord is salvation, for He will save His people from their sins. And I believe in context we'll see this Gentile woman believe that Jesus was the I Am. He was God in human flesh. She says, "O Lord." And you'll see, I believe, she believes that because she's expecting Jesus to do something that only God can do, which is to cast out the demon out of her daughter. She says, "Lord, O Lord." And then in verse 25, she says, bowing down or worshiping literally Him, saying, "Lord, help me." I believe this Gentile woman recognized that Jesus was the Lord, that which the Jews did not recognize. And not only did she recognize Him as Lord, we'll see that she recognized Him as the Son of David. And by the way, you cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved apart from acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 10. If you want to just turn there for a second, keep your fingers in Matthew chapter 15. After making it clear that the Jews had failed, that the Jews had tried to come to God based on their own righteousness, not by faith, that the Word was near them all the time. All they needed to do was turn and repent. The commandment to love the Lord God, to turn to Him, was there, was near, was in their hearts. Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, verse 8, "But what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the Word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Kyrios, Jesus as the I Am, the Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, if you recognize who He is and what He has done concerning salvation, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, "Whoever believes in Him," that's Jesus the Lord, "will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And we'll see today that as she calls upon the name of the Lord, that she is saved. We'll see that God is not partial concerning salvation, but yet He has an order in how He does things. As I shared earlier in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "As you have received therefore Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And the context is faith. To be saved, you must recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that means that you need to recognize that you are not Lord. And He is. He is the sovereign over all. He is the self-existent one. He is the I Am. And this Canaanite dog says to him, O Lord, Son of David. This is an amazing coming from a Gentile, by the way. And notice she says, Son of David. What does this mean, Son of David? What would this term mean? She's already declared and made it clear she sees and understands His lordship. What does this term, Son of David, mean? Well, we need to recognize that God had made a promise to David. He had made a covenant with David that His throne and His kingdom would be established forever. And at the end of his life, the prophet Nathan reveals this truth, and I'll read this for you in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Speaking, he says, "When your days are complete, speaking of David, and you lie with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, singular, after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever." So he's talking about, first of all, Solomon, but then he says, this kingdom and throne shall be established forever. If you go to verse 16 there, he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And if you go to Psalm chapter 89, let's turn there. Psalm 89, we see very clearly this Davidic, we call it the Davidic covenant laid forth. This promise to David about one who would reign forever. And we'll see, when someone says Son of David, they are speaking of the one, the promised one who would be the king forever over the house of Israel. It's a very important term. Psalm chapter 89. Verse 1, a Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever." And hopefully that was what was in your heart earlier. Hopefully when we stood up earlier to sing to the Lord, we were singing to the Lord. And he says here, "To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever and ever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." When someone said, Son of David, they were acknowledging the old covenant, Old Testament prophecies concerning the one who would be on the throne in the line of David forever. And we know that Jesus, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, was from the line of David. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David." Luke chapter 1, we see Mary being spoken to by the angel. And speaking of Jesus, we see in Luke 1:32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." She's saying he is the promised Messiah King. She believes the truth concerning the Redeemer, Son of David. This is amazing, coming from a Gentile. And folks, the Son of David term also is important because inherent in it is the incarnation. That the King, that God in human flesh would God would take on human flesh, that He would be the King and reign over Israel forever. And that's what the term Christ means, Messiah. It speaks of His kingship. And after Peter preached his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, when the church was born, we see very clearly the two things that Peter makes clear about Jesus that would call upon people then to repent were the fact that He is both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:22. "Therefore let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him," speaking of Christ, "both Lord and Christ. He has declared and manifest the Lord and the Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this," because they understood what it meant, "they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Repent and let each one be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and because of forgiveness be baptized. That's really how you could say it. You see, to come to faith, you need to recognize who Jesus is and what he did. And this Gentile woman says, "O Lord, Son of David." An amazing confession of faith. Now, what's also amazing is that these truths could not have been known apart from the revelation of God's Word. She believed what God had said. These truths came nowhere other than from God's Word concerning the person of Christ. She had so little revelation in being a Gentile, yet she knew what she needed to know and she believed it. And yet the Jews had so much revelation and they rejected the Christ. Maybe you who have been here a long time know all kinds of truth about Christ, but you've rejected Him. I hope that's not the case. Brothers and sisters, friends, what is the object of faith? It's Jesus, as revealed in the Word. It's Jesus. It's not a God of our own imagination from perverted preachers or whatever it might be. There are a lot of people that say they believe in Jesus, but when you talk to them about who Jesus is, He's not the Jesus from the Word. He's not God in human flesh, the Messiah King who would come to save. No one can have genuine faith apart from the correct object of faith, which is Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And as I talk to people about baptism, one of my things I ask them is, who is Jesus? Who do you say that He is? And I'm not going to baptize anyone until they tell me that they understand the truth concerning Christ. And then I talk to them about who or what He did and how that applies to them. Who do you trust? Who have you put your faith in? Who have you come to for salvation? Is it the Jesus of the Mormons? That Jesus can't save. That Jesus is not from Scripture. Is it the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses next door? That Jesus can't save. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. Is it a Jesus you've made in your own heart, an idol of your heart, a Jesus that fits your agenda for your life, one who will take care of all your problems if you just trust Him? That's not the Jesus of Scripture. The one and only true God, the Lord, the Son of David, is the Jesus of Scripture. You have to have the right object. Now, secondly, I believe we're going to see that she recognizes her total inability and incapability of addressing the situation with her daughter. Again, verse 22, back in Matthew 15. "And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Son of David, O Lord, O Son of David.'" Easy to miss that, isn't it? "My daughter is cruelly demon possessed." What an awful thing. Here we have the term daughter. In Luke we have the term little daughter, a derivative or dominion of daughter. We have the word paideon, which is speaks of a young child at the end of, excuse me, not Luke, but Mark chapter 7. So this was a young girl somewhere under the age of 12. And she says, "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Have mercy on me." Now, as the father of a young girl, I can't think of a more awful thing, can you? To have your young daughter demon-possessed? This is an awful, awful thing. It's something in which you recognize there's no way you can do anything about it. It's supernatural. It's not in the from the natural sphere. It's from the spiritual sphere. "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." The word demon-possessed, diamai, itzamai, speaks of demon possession. In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7:25, the word is used unclean spirit. And when Jesus had healed this little girl, it says the demon departed from her. So it speaks of a demon entering into someone. And I'm not going to get into demon possession like we did back in chapter 8. We've seen many passages already where the Lord Jesus has delivered people from demonic possession. But the reality is that demons can and do enter into unsaved people. And evidently they hold them under some wicked control. We do not see believers being possessed by demons, and I believe we can't because we have the Spirit of God in us. We are possessed, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We cannot be indwelt by demonic forces. We can be affected by the outside, but not from the inside. Remember in chapters 8, 9, and 12 and other passages, we saw that one could be possessed by one or more demons. Remember, we saw the legion of demons in chapter 8. We see in Scripture that demon possession, those who are demon possessed, are not in their right minds. They can exhibit violent and super strength. There are also physical ailments that are accompanied with it, such as deafness, dumbness, and blindness. And we see in another passage that there are children who are demon-possessed. If you turn to Mark chapter 9, let's take a look at this. Mark chapter 9. Now, kids, I'm not saying this to scare you, but you ought to be scared if you don't know Christ. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Mark chapter 9, verse 17. And one in the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute." Okay, so we see they recognize that this demon affected his speech. "And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast out. They could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion, falling on the ground. He began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. We see the wickedness of possession even in children. Now, Jesus had the authority, and he gave his apostles the authority. The early church, we see that miraculous authority to cast it out. But what we see now is we don't go around casting out demons. When someone comes to faith, they are delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's how someone is delivered today. But the reality is that those who have rejected Christ, including children, there is demon possession. And my wife has worked now every once in a while, but she used to be full-time as a special ed teacher. And there are kids in our school system they put in these rubber-type rooms so they don't hurt other kids. And they exhibit terrible characteristics which sure seem very familiar to these things. And kids, if you reject Christ, you should be scared. You should be scared. If you're old enough to understand the truth that Jesus Christ died for your sins, He died for your sins. He paid the penalty. If you're old enough to understand that He is Lord, that God took on human flesh and He rose from the dead. He'll save you if you recognize you're sinful. If you turn to Him in repentance and faith, He'll save you, and no demon can control you from the inside. You will be controlled by Christ. But if you're sitting here all these days and weeks and months listening to the gospel and just ignoring it and playing around with it, kids, the reality is you're in danger. Not only temporarily with the demonic sphere, but eternally with God's punishment. So should you be scared of what I'm saying? Yes, you should. But you should turn to Christ and He'll deliver you. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This lady comes back to our passage. Notice her humble, urgent petition. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed, or bad, or ill, or sick. It's terrible. Have mercy. Aleo comes from aleos, which speaks of an attitude of emotion aroused by someone's affliction. This word, mercy, has the sense in which you're calling upon someone not just to feel compassion for you, but to act upon that compassion. To have mercy. Act upon it, Lord God. She is cruelly demon-possessed. And when someone cries out for mercy in any area, it's a recognition of one's total inability. She knew she couldn't do anything. Lord, have mercy. You can. You can do it. Have mercy. Have mercy. And whether it is someone seeking mercy for demonic oppression, we see in Scripture, or someone who is blind seeking mercy to have sight, as we see in Scripture, every situation where people cry out for mercy in Scripture, they recognize they are helpless. And folks, that's one of the problems with our faith these days. We claim to follow Jesus, claim to believe, but we don't come to Him with an attitude of recognizing our inability. We can't do it. We can't do anything that God calls us to do on our own. Only Christ can do it. We're not adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. I think what's missing in much of our faith is the fact that we have so subtly begun to lean on our own understanding, to trust in our own abilities, rather than to depend upon the person of Christ. And we should, in some sense or other, throughout the day be saying, Lord God, I am helpless in this. I trust You, as we will see, to help me. I can't do it. I can't do it. But You've called me to do it, and I trust You, Lord God. I can't raise my kids. Have mercy on me, Lord God. Enable me to do what You've called me to do. I can't do my work the way You want. I can go out and do it, but I can't do it to glorify You. Have mercy on me, O God. I can't homeschool these kids. Have mercy on me, O God. Inability, and then trust. She recognized she couldn't do it. She could not help her daughter. Have mercy. Show Your compassion. Act upon it. O Lord, Son of David. So how does Jesus respond? You think the Lord God, a gracious God, who is merciful, who is kind, who is righteous, compassionate, you think He'd say, okay. But notice what happens. Verse 23. But He did not answer her a word. That seems odd. Why does He not answer her? She's continually crying out. The text speaks of a continual crying out. Have mercy on me, O Lord. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Have mercy, Son of David. He's not answering her. Why would God in human flesh not answer her? Now, folks, before we get to that, have you ever cried out to the Lord about something you know is His will? It's His will for you to raise your kids in a godly fashion. It's His will for you men to work. Right? And those who don't have kids, ladies, it's just will to take care of yourselves, right? Have you ever cried out, I can't do this, and yet not heard an answer? God is silent from His word. God is silent in His answer. Well, we see here that this woman in the midst of awful, terrible grief, Jesus doesn't answer her. At least not immediately. So why doesn't he respond? Notice he responds to his disciples at this point, middle of verse 23. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." And that word "shouting out" is the same word we saw earlier, crying out. She's screaming out about this continually. And then the implication here is that the disciples wanted Jesus to heal her and get rid of her. You see, Jesus, we see in other passages, he healed everyone who came to him. And the implication was in that pattern that they're saying, get her out of here, just heal her daughter and get this lady out of here. She's annoying us. And notice what he says. But he answered and said, verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Here's a lesson for the disciples and a lesson for us. God has a priority and order of development of his salvation. And it's revealed in his word. Here Jesus gives the reality of the plan of God. Remember, Jesus had left the Jewish area. He had left Israel and gone into Gentile territory to avoid the crowds, not to minister. And at this point, as one pastor writes, he reveals that his messianic prophecies or promises have an order of development. We saw in Romans chapter 10 that God will save anyone, Jew or Greek, who calls upon his name, but there is an order of development. It's extremely important that we understand that the promises given in the Old Testament have an order in which they are fulfilled. They have an order in which they are brought forth. We cannot take passages and supersede them over that and change that. And Jesus is showing this to his disciples. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Those are those who aren't saved. It's Israel. They're in unbelief. That's why I was sent. I was sent to them right now. After the initial promise of a deliverer through Eve, we see a seed who would crush Satan's head, Genesis 3. We have the promise of all the nations being blessed through Abraham's seed, singular, the person of Christ. That promise would come through Isaac and Jacob all the way to the person of Christ, the son of David. And although God made a covenant with Israel, the fruition of their disobedience was foreshadowed in Jeremiah 31, in which we see God would make a new covenant because of their disobedience. One which would bring the forgiveness of sins, that they would be his people, he would be their God, and he would forgive their lawless deeds. Yet we see very clearly his plan was salvation through the Jews and to the Jews first. "I was sent only to the lost house of the sheep of Israel." God's plan was to come to his own first, that's Israel, to offer the kingdom to them. He is the king of the Jews, Matthew chapter 1. He came to the lost sheep of Israel first. But yet we see in God's overall plan, he knew they would reject him, and their rejection became salvation for the rest of the world. Luke chapter 17, I'm going to share a few passages and you can go along with me. Luke 17, this is concerning the second coming of Christ, but he's basically saying second coming is not going to come till the first coming comes. Luke 17, 24. Isn't this a great passage? Sure enjoyed looking at it, and I hope you're blessed by it. Luke 17, 24. "For just as lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will be the Son of Man his day." That's his second coming in judgment in context. "But he must first suffer many things and" what? "Be rejected by this generation." The plan was to come to his own first, and they, in their sinfulness, would reject him. John chapter 1, scoot up a little bit to John chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, John writes, "There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him." He's the creator, and he came into the world. and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that's the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. But he came to them first, right? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He came to his own, but they didn't receive him. Turn up to Romans chapter 11. We see this laid out extensively, and we won't get into it extensively, but you can see it. God's order of development of the plan of salvation. There's an order to it, which in that order prioritizes different groups, although God is not partial. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. And Paul is speaking of the Jews, because they did reject Christ, right? And in the book of Romans, it's apparent that the Gentiles in the Roman church were looking down upon the Jews because they had crucified their Messiah. And the Jews were self-righteous and they were judgmental towards the Gentiles. And we see here in Romans 11:11, he says, I say then, they, speaking of Israel, did not stumble so as to fall. Did they? Is it over for them? May it never be, but by their transgression, that's the rejection of their king and crucifying their Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, that's Jews, and save some of them. For if their rejection be reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'll read it to you. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. Jesus initially came to his own, but in the larger scope and plan, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But that plan had a development, and it was to the Jews first. And so we see back here in our passage in Matthew, but he answered and said to his disciples, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This isn't my plan and priority right now to minister to her. That's what he's saying. And folks, we need to rightly divide the word. We need to understand the progression of the plan of God as we study Scripture so that we do not get taken captive by intellectual teachers who will twist the word of God and eliminate the progression and plan of God in his word. So then what happens here? But he answered and said, this is to his disciples, 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But notice what happens, verse 25. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. This woman won't quit, will she? This is a good kind of nagging, by the way, ladies. That's a bad joke, but she won't quit. She keeps coming. And it says she was bowing down before him. The word is prosyuke, and it's used to speak of a human being showing reverence to another human being. But whenever it's in the context of someone who knows God is there, it is always translated worship. And they worshipped him, saying certainly he was God's son. They bowed down before, and I believe the best translation here is she was worshiping him because she called him Lord and the Son of David. Humble reverence, bowing down before him. Lord, help me. You know, so often when we're in trouble, sometimes people can have long, flowery prayers about certain events, and it's nothing wrong with praying long, but I find when we're in trouble, usually the short prayers are what come out. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. We could learn from her great faith. It was submissive and humble. How much do we go before God and demand from him? We're not come in a context of worship and reverence. We say, Lord God, I got this problem. Lord God, I got that problem. Oh God, I got this. Oh, this and this and this and this. We're not coming with a heart of bowing down before the God of the universe in humble submission. And I believe our faith is often little or nothing because we don't worship the Lord when we interact with Him. She bowed down before Him. Lord, Kyrios, the I Am, help me. Help me. So then the object of her faith is the Lord Jesus as revealed in Scripture. She recognizes her inability. She cries out for mercy. And guess what? Her faith isn't quenched by a lack of response. She kept coming. Folks, some of you know the truth of God. You know it's His will for you to work. You believe you're obediently doing that and going through the process, yet God isn't answering. Don't let the delay quench your faith. Keep worshiping the Lord and requesting persistently what you know is His will. Don't let the delay quench your faith. We live in a microwave fast food society which has entered into our prayer lives. If God doesn't respond, we're off to some other way to get it done. So what happens at this point? This is wonderful. I love this part of this true story. Notice Jesus does speak to her now in verse 26. And He answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus responds to her worshipful request. Now, some might think, on an initial reading, Jesus is not being very kind, that He is being like those Jews, maybe, who see the Gentiles as these dogs, this word kuon, which speaks of the mangy, flea-bitten scavengers that are often rabid, that are running around, these terrible dogs, unclean. But He's not saying that. And she would have caught it. He doesn't use the word here for dogs like the Jews would use, or even Paul would use in Philippians chapter 3. Beware of the dogs. Those false teachers, they are like that. He uses a diminutive of this word, which speaks of maybe doggy or puppy. Now, I like dogs, and I like this word. And she would have caught it. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the puppies. That's different. And you see she responds to what Jesus says. It's not good to give it to the little doggies. And it'll be wonderful to see in review in heaven what the expression on our Lord's face was when He shared this with her. It's not good to take the children's bread. What is He talking about, the children's bread? He came to the sons of Israel. He was ministering to them. He was giving His word, the word of salvation, and affirming that with the miraculous. He was ministering to them. It was for the children of Israel. And He uses this illustration of sitting at the table. It's not good to take what's for them and throw it to the puppies. And now here, what's very interesting too is if you go to Mark chapter 7, there's another portion that we see not in Matthew that gives us even more insight into our Lord's answer here, which is so wonderful. Mark chapter 7, verse 27. And He was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first." Ah, an order of priority, right? He's not saying He's not going to help her. He says, "Let the children be satisfied first. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the doggies." He came to the Jews first, not the Gentiles. But notice what she says, which shows she has a humble acknowledgement of the Word of God. You see, at this point, she could have got offended. How dare God have this priority of people? How dare He do that? How dare the Lord exhibit this unfairness? She could have argued with Him. "I thought you were a God who was impartial." But she doesn't. She accepts Christ's word, and that's true faith. Whatever God says, you accept it. Notice what she says, verse 27. But she said, "Yes, Lord. You're right. Yes, Lord. That's true faith. When you hear the word of God and it contradicts your interests, you say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. But then notice what she says. But even the doggies, she uses the same word, feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She gets it. She gets it. She gets what Jesus was saying. What a wonderful statement. Do you get it? She understands that Jesus doesn't see her as an unclean Gentile dog. He simply revealed that he came to the Jews first. And she accepted that. Then on the basis of that truth, she says, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. What a wonderful statement. She's saying, you're my master. I realize my position. But even the dogs feed on the leftovers. Couldn't there be leftovers for me? She didn't dispute God's sovereignty. She accepted it, but she continued with her petition. That's great faith. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 28, then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And in the book of Mark, we see she found as she went back her daughter lying on the bed, the demon having departed. So do you want to know what great faith is? Jesus says this woman's faith was great. Now, I want to get on a sidetrack here, but there's a movement within the church these days that wants to so vehemently protect the sovereignty of God and salvation, which is true, that they go past that, and they guard any way the word faith is used to make sure it's always from God. And faith is from God. He creates it through His Word in us. But here, Jesus says, a woman, your faith that you are exhibiting is great. You want to know what great faith is? She had great faith. How about you? What is your faith like? What is my faith like? Is it no faith? Little faith? Growing faith? Much faith? Great faith. Today we've seen true great faith is in the person of Christ as revealed in the Word. He is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. We've seen it includes a recognition of one's inability. I can't do this. Lord, have mercy on me. We've seen a humble, reverent, persistent petition that is not against the Word of God, but goes with the Word of God. We've seen it's not presumptive or offended by what God says, but responds appropriately. We've seen it's worshipful. Some of you may have realized you don't have genuine faith because the object of your faith is wrong. But God's Word reveals that Jesus, God the Son, took on human flesh and that He lived the perfect life and He died for our sins and He rose from the dead. And if you call upon the name of the Lord, turning from sin to Him, that's repentance, turning to Him in repentance and faith, He'll save you. He'll deliver you from the domain of darkness. Maybe some of you have realized, and we've realized our faith isn't what we thought it was. We know the Lord, we were saved, but our faith is really kind of not what we thought it was. Maybe you've pulled your eyes off the object of faith, Jesus. Maybe you've been leaning on your own understanding, not crying out to Him for His will, but for your own will. Maybe you haven't cried out in total dependence, Lord God, I can't do this, but I trust You. Please answer, Lord God. Maybe your faith has been quenched because God has not responded yet. He's testing you. Maybe humble worship is missing from your faith in Christ. Maybe you don't like what God has said, thinking He's not fair. Confess your sin. We all need to confess our sin. And learn from a woman who had great faith. Dear Lord, You are so good and so gracious, and I am just thrilled in my heart to see Your interaction with this woman. How gracious and kind You are. How You laid forth according to Your plan and did not deviate, yet You showed Your mercy. Lord, thank You that by the rejection of Your people, Lord God, salvation has come to us. And Lord, we praise You in what their fulfillment will be someday. Lord, help us to be convicted about our faith. I pray for anyone here who thinks they have faith in You and really doesn't. I pray You would use Your word today to convict them and correct them and turn them unto Yourself. And I pray for those of us here who are truly saved, who have allowed our faith to wane and waver, that we would learn from this passage, that we would reverently, persistently, humbly bow down before You according to Your word. Lord, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy towards us. In Your name, amen.